Our passage today is John chapter 5, verses 40 through 47. We are actually looking at last week and this week spirituality that is fake, a counterfeit spirituality. When it comes to people who are fake, there are two different kinds. There is what we call the imposter. The imposter is someone who actually knows they're fake. They're intentionally seeking to trick people into believing something that's not true about them. I thought of an example this week. You've heard the story, perhaps, of the imposter, the famous imposter here in American history named Frank Abagnale Jr. There's a movie made about him, Frank Abagnale Jr. He became famous because even before he was 19 years old, he had found a way to forge millions of dollars worth of checks in a way that banks and financial institutions couldn't recognize that they were fake. All the while, he was also successfully posing for a while as an airline pilot, a Pan Am airline pilot, and they didn't catch that. He posed as a doctor for a while, kind of a scary thought, and he posed as a lawyer. They didn't recognize that he was an imposter. He was eventually caught by the FBI, and he even started helping them catch other imposters. I've heard him speak on a radio program one time. Those are the imposters, but there's another kind of fake. We'll call them the deceived. Those who are fake or counterfeit, but they do not recognize it. I could also give examples of that, people who are deceived, but I don't have to make up one because our text gives us one. Last week and today, we are finding here in our text an example of people who were fake, at least famous examples as far as religious history goes. It's the example of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders who were opposing Jesus during his time of ministry on earth when he was in Jerusalem. The religious leaders of Israel should not have been fake. I mean, think about it. They're the leaders of the nation. They should have been genuine spiritual examples to the people of what it meant to be in a real, vibrant and genuine walk with the Lord, but they weren't. At least they were not from God's perspective. He knew that their spirituality was counterfeit, even though they believed that they were just fine. And this is proven by the fact, their spirituality being counterfeit, proven by the fact that they were marked and had succumbed to certain spiritual dangers. And that's what we are looking at last week and this week, the spiritual dangers that are found in our text, John 5, starting really at verse 39, which we looked at last week, and going through verse 47 today. We looked at the first spiritual danger last week in verse 39 in our text. In that verse, we found that the religious leaders of Israel were marked by, number one, misguided zeal. Misguided zeal. Just to review a little bit, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." This is Jesus speaking to these religious leaders. And as I stated last week, it is not grammatically correct to translate this as a command. Jesus was not commanding them to search the scriptures. Instead, the context demands that Jesus was simply making a statement that this is what they were known for. They were known for doing this, for zealously studying the scriptures, which for them would have been the Old Testament scriptures. In particular, they were known for zealously poring over the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. They would study those passages, and they would study as well commentaries that various rabbis had written. They would do that hour after hour. They would look at every line in detail, every paragraph, every word, every letter at times. And they wrongly believed that all that zealous, diligent study, even of the word, ensured their eternal life, verse 39 says. But that zeal was totally misguided, because no amount of spiritual zeal in and of itself is sufficient for attaining acceptance with God, eternal life. What should they have learned through their study? Verse 39 also tells us that. Christ says, "It is these that testify about me." So it's very ironic that with all their careful efforts, they actually failed to grasp that the Scriptures, all the Scriptures that they were so zealously studying, at least in general, were pointing them to the one they were interacting with that they were opposing. The Old Testament was pointing them to Jesus. As I mentioned last week, there are some individual passages of the Old Testament that directly are fulfilled in Jesus. Not every verse is at all. But in addition to those passages that are directly fulfilled in Him, the point includes this, that Scripture in its entirety is oriented towards the Messiah, towards Christ. In other words, by only focusing on the minutiae of the text, all the details, they miss the ultimate orientation, the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures. But there is more to this inability to see Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus' Jewish opponents did not want to see it. They did not want to believe in Christ. They did not want to come to Him. Their refusal was deliberate as well. Verse 40. And now we pick up today our study. Verse 40. Still under this first point, misguided zeal. Verse 40 says, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They were staring into the face of the Old Testament all the time. It was pointing them to Christ, and yet they were refusing to admit that the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament was the one standing before them, talking to them, Jesus. Now, of course, we can take a step back and examine this even more deeply, that there is a reason they were spiritually blind like this. There's a reason they couldn't make the proper connections between the various Old Testament texts that directly pointed to Jesus. There's a reason they couldn't even connect the overall orientation toward Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. And that is, the Bible, the Scriptures, cannot be understood properly apart from the Holy Spirit's work in someone's heart. The Scriptures cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination. Now, we can go back to John chapter 3 and get an illustration of that. Jesus interacting with one of the religious leaders, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You'll remember that interaction. Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. He was a respected teacher of the Scriptures. At least he thought he knew them. Jesus shocked him by saying something that applies really to all people, not just Nicodemus, and that is, to understand spiritual things, to embrace spiritual truths, Jesus told Nicodemus, and he tells all people, you must be born again, which literally means you must be born from above. You must experience a spiritual birth. It's the doctrine of regeneration. God, by His grace, according to His own sovereign will and timing, makes a spiritually dead person alive. And again, this applies to all people because it is the universal condition of lost mankind. We are born spiritually dead, and therefore we are born spiritually unable to understand truth the way God intends it to be understood. Now, this brings up something as well that many believe concerning the human will, that somehow the human will is not tainted by our fallen condition, that the human will is free. Somehow, that man has a free will. Those who say that really don't understand what free will would mean. A free will would mean that it's totally uninfluenced by anything. And that's just not true of our wills. We're born spiritually dead, and therefore our wills can only function in a free way within certain parameters. Our will is only free in this sense. It is totally influenced and contain within the borders of our dispositions that we're born with. We are born with a bent towards sin. We are born with a propensity to oppose the whole idea of submitting to God and His moral will. Again, all because we are born spiritually dead. Scripture says it another way. We're born at enmity with God, the New Testament says. That means at war with Him. All people are born at war with God. It may take a while for that to become evident in their lives, but it will at some point. And that war with God continues to be reflected in our lives, in our will, and in our decisions that we make until something happens and unless something happens. Until and unless the Lord graciously subdues our will by the power of His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Now back to our text. This was really the problem. These Jews, even though they were leaders, had not been spiritually born again. And therefore, they really were just acting in agreement with their unredeemed wills, wills that are in bondage to their dead, sinful nature. And that's why they were unwilling to come to Jesus. And all the while, He's the one who actually was the source of eternal life. Instead, in their natural state, in their spiritually dead state, in agreement with their wills that are in bondage to that natural fallen condition, they kept, instead of coming to Jesus, clinging to their man-made system of self-righteousness, which is a system of winning God's favor based upon works, religious actions. Now listen to how Paul describes his own countrymen. He was a Jew himself. At one time he was a Pharisee. But he says this in Romans 10, verse 3 about his countrymen. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they, the Jews, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It's a different righteousness, not self-righteousness. True salvation never comes by generating our own righteousness. It never comes by doing something. It never comes by religious action of any kind. It only comes through receiving a righteousness that is outside of us. Theologians in church history have called that an alien righteousness, something alien to us. We do not have it. Salvation comes when we receive that righteousness as a gift that comes to us from God on the basis of faith alone. Paul says that too in Philippians 3, verse 9. This was his heart's desire that he kept expressing. He had realized it in his life, but it's an ongoing desire, Philippians 3, 9, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. We need righteousness to stand before God, but it'll never come through our own efforts. So these religious leaders refused to acknowledge their utter unrighteousness. They refused to acknowledge their inability to do anything about it. They refused to then cry out in humility for God's grace and mercy that's revealed only one way, through Jesus Christ. They clung tightly to their deception. They clung tightly to their counterfeit spirituality. We know it was counterfeit because they had fallen prey to this first danger, misguided zeal. And that misguided zeal, zealousness, was evidence in how they wrongly approached the study of Scripture, how they wrongly approached works, how they wrongly approached religious actions, thinking that somehow even the study of Scripture, just spending time studying it and knowing some Scripture, that somehow that equated with being right with God, and it does not. What a danger, misguided zeal. Number two, they were also marked by misdirected fear. Misdirected fear. And by fear, I mean what Scripture talks about when it talks about fearing God. Fearing God, that kind of fear is a reverence that we are to give to God alone. We are to fear Him, reverence Him, esteem Him alone. Our default setting, though, in our natural state is something else. It's to give reverence to other people because we care too much about what other people think about us. And this misdirected fear is ultimately due to the fact that we have this natural love of ourselves, and therefore we have this natural need to want to make ourselves feel better by impressing other people and getting their approval. Back to our text. Jesus knew that this was true about these Jews, these religious leaders. How? Well, because He's God. He has the ability to know people's hearts. He even has the ability to know their thoughts and the motives of their heart. And one of the motivations in the hearts of these religious leaders was that they feared man rather than fearing God. And that went hand in hand with the fact that they loved self rather than truly loving God. Now let's see how Jesus develops this thought in our verses now that are ahead of us, starting in verse 41. Jesus exposes this sad reality first by pointing out that this was not true of himself. They were in great contrast in this bondage to fear of man. That was in great contrast to Jesus. He was never trying to please people. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. In other words, he didn't do the things he did, and he did a lot of supernatural amazing things, like miracles. He never did that to try to get people's attention or to be popular or just to impress other people. He said over and over and over, even in our text, our book of John that we're studying, he came to do the Father's will. He did it to please his Father. But these religious leaders were so different than that. They did care about other people. They did seek to impress the masses. And this fact came as no surprise to Jesus. They're dealing with the one who's omniscient, the one who knows men's thoughts and motives. Verse 42, what sobering words, but I know you. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now, they're like a lot of today. They thought they loved God, but what they really loved was their own idea about God and not God as he actually reveals himself. And interestingly, this lack of true love for God ended up being manifested then in a lack of discernment, unable to tell and know what is real and what is false, unable to discern what's important and what's trivial. They fell prey to the things that were false, and they fell prey to things that were shallow and trivial. Let's look at that, verse 43. Christ points out how they fell prey to falsehood. They were undiscerning. 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Here's what Jesus is saying. The people would not accept Jesus, even though, as he's already been saying, Scripture has always been pointing to him. He's already made the case earlier in John 5 that John the Baptist preached and pointed to Christ. He did miracles that pointed to who he was, but they wouldn't accept him. But to show their blindness, they would accept the personal claims of mere men who acted solely on their own authority. Now, this is true in history. Over the centuries, there have been many false messiahs, we would say. False messiahs acting upon their own authority. If you read the first century Jewish historian, his name is Josephus. He's famous for his writings about early church history. He reports a whole line, a string of figures, people who came. They were very charismatic and able to sway the people. They came in the years around leading up to Christ, during Christ's time, all the way up to about 70 AD. There was a whole string of them who temporarily accumulated a following amongst the Jews. People would, they wanted a Messiah, and they would go off following some person who claimed to be a Messiah. Even some of the religious leaders fell prey to that. Gullible, undiscerning. So even though Jesus came in his Father's name, even though there was evidence that proved he was, they rejected him. And yet they were so ready to accept imposters, what was not real. They fell prey to falsehood because of their lack of true love for God and a love for self instead. That also resulted in prioritizing things that were trivial over what was true. They prioritized something very shallow, and verse 44 tells us what it is, the praise of other people. And that also clouded their ability to believe in Jesus. Verse 44, he asked the question, how can you believe? In other words, you can't. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? That's all you care about. and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God. They were impressed with other people that would come along and spin some story that they were a Messiah. They'd be impressed by that, and they were also in the bondage of seeking personally to impress other people themselves. They were praise seekers and utterly self-centered. That even entered into the reason they were so diligently and zealously searching the Scriptures. Why did they want to increase their knowledge of the Scriptures? They did it to impress others with their detailed knowledge. They loved to show people how marked up their Bibles were, I suppose, you know, and how worn out they were. They liked receiving glory from one another. That's not the only way they did it, by the way. Their fear of man was manifested in other ways. We know this about them. They would dress in certain ways in order to get people to recognize that they were important. We know from even from the New Testament that they would pray loudly in public, long, glowing, flowery prayers. Why? So everybody would hear them and be impressed. They made sure everybody knew how much money they were giving in the temple. They would even hire people to come and blow trumpets when they would put their money in. Can you imagine that happening here on a Sunday morning? You know, bring one of those little toy horns with you, you know, put the money in the offering plate. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Draw attention to it. I'm glad you don't do that. But the Pharisees did. Here's what Kent Hughes says about these leaders on this topic about impressing others. Kent Hughes comments, "In the rabbinical schools, the study of Scripture was a means to gain fame, to show off one's intellectual prowess. Biblical scholars dressed in such a way that everyone would recognize them, so they were given prominence and positions." We'll find a comment on this later on in John chapter 12, verse 43. It says they loved, pretty direct here, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's a misplaced reverence, a misplaced fear. They would compare themselves with others on one hand, and they would find others who didn't measure up to them, and they would feel good about themselves. In their own eyes, they did quite well. And all while that's going on, they're doing a lot of things in order to impress other people. And here Jesus comes along and says, "But I know you. I know the truth about you." They did not want him. They saw no need for a Savior, you see. They weren't crying out words like we just sang in that song, "Not in me." But they were lost. Even though they knew God's law, they were lost. Listen, God didn't give his law so that we can just learn it, memorize it, dissect it in order to impress others, in order to puff ourselves up and make ourselves feel better and feel okay. He gave his law to show us that no matter how well we do, we can never do enough to satisfy God. Ever. It might impress others, but never God. That's why William Barclay has this great quote. "The point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? The point is not, is my scholarship and is my piety greater than that of other people whom I could name? The point is, what do I look like to God?" So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is plenty of room for self-satisfaction. But self-satisfaction kills faith, because faith is born of the sense of need. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ and through him with God, we are humbled to the dust, and then faith is born, for there is nothing left to do but to turn to the mercy of God. That's what Scripture does. So it's a sobering thought that it's possible to be committed to the study of Scripture, to know theology, and yet be more interested in it for the wrong reasons, maybe to impress others or maybe just to make ourselves feel better with our own knowledge, to be more interested in those things rather than a real, genuine walk with Christ and relationship with God. That's the danger of misdirected fear. And there's a third one here. They were marked by misguided zeal, misdirected fear, and number three, and so important, misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. Now, perhaps these religious leaders, hearing all Jesus say all these to them, thought that he was building up to this. That somehow the end of their misunderstanding, their end of their self-exaltation, the end of their desire to impress other people, the end of their rejection of Jesus being the Messiah, that he's building up to say that in the final day, then I'm going to be there to accuse you of all this. They must have been possibly thinking that because Jesus says, no, I'm not going to have to do that. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. It's not the same thing as saying I'm not the judge. He is the judge. Judgment's been given to him, but that's different than saying the accuser. In the future judgment on the last day, it's not going to be Jesus who's pressing the charges, so to speak, or bringing the case for the prosecution of the ones that he's addressing there at this time in Jerusalem. Instead, he says someone else is going to be there to do it. Doesn't mean literally, and we'll see that in a moment. He says this, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. The idea of hope here is trust. Now, it is difficult for us to imagine how shocked these Jewish leaders must have been by this statement by Jesus. Why? Because they highly revered Moses. Moses was their hero. They revered him second only to God. They saw him as the great leader, a great teacher. In fact, there were times where he was actually Israel's intercessor, pleading on their behalf with God. So in their minds, this is impossible to think that Moses was going to turn on them and accuse them in that day. I mean, they prioritized obedience to the law given through Moses. They prioritized reading the law that was given through Moses. In all of that, their esteem of Moses and their love for him, all of that was a great source of pride. But that was the problem. Their very hope in securing God's favor lay in their relationship to Moses. So Jesus' statement here that their rejection of him as the Messiah would make them guilty before God according to Moses, that was startling. So what's Jesus saying here? He once again is making the point that you missed the point of Moses. It's not that he has to be there and I have to say, Moses, would you please come forward and say some things? It's the law of God. They prioritized the scripture Moses wrote for the wrong reason. They missed its purpose. They were rejecting their Messiah. And in essence, that meant that they were rejecting Moses as well, because Moses in his writings had both prefigured Christ and pointed to Christ. So here's what this is saying. Real belief in the law given through Moses would not have resulted in putting their hope and their trust in obedience to that law. It would not have resulted in putting their hope in study of that law. It would not have been resulting in them putting their hope in any kind of religious activity at all. It would have led them to put their hope and their trust in the Messiah, Jesus himself, alone and nothing else. Now here's an interesting cross-reference to this point by Jesus. I've mentioned this before. It's the parable that he tells in Luke chapter 16. I'll read verses 29 through 31 as part of that parable. Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man who died, but died lost. And so he's in torment and judgment. And this rich man, as you know, in that parable was crying out, especially on behalf of those, his loved ones that were left on earth, crying out to Abraham, send someone to them to tell them the truth so they won't come to this terrible place. Here's what the parable says in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. We're going to see an example of that later on when Jesus heals Lazarus, brings him back from the dead, raises him from the dead, and it made the Jewish leaders even more angry. So the problem was that they were trusting in the wrong thing. They were hoping in the wrong thing, even in the law, and that's a total misplace of trust and hope. We could think of examples in history that might shed light on that kind of misplaced hope. One source I read reminded me of the great disaster of the Titanic. I mean, that's a word when you hear it, you immediately know what that refers to, one of the greatest sea time disasters ever. That ship and its terrible and shocking end is a classic case of this misplaced confidence in something and trust in something. Why does it illustrate that? Because the people believed it was invincible. They believed it was unsinkable. And they were obviously wrong. As tragic as that story is, the point here in our passage is an account of an even greater tragedy. Because what's represented here involves not merely just the loss of life in this temporal world. It's talking about the loss of life in the world to come, the loss of eternal life in heaven. It's the tragedy that results in trusting in the wrong thing, hoping in the wrong thing, even a good thing like the law. The law was good. It was useful. It was just something it couldn't do. It was powerless to save somebody. That's so sobering, but even more sobering, Jesus says here that the law will not only save, it's actually going to stand up, as it were. It's personified in a sense here. The law is going to stand up and actually condemn those who were trusting in it. What's wrong with trusting in the law and hoping in that? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's the same thing wrong with hoping and trusting in any kind of religious action or human works or performance. The problem with all that is God's standard. His standard is that of perfection. Perfect obedience. Perfect performance. Perfect obedience to all that is written. Every moment of every day of your life, absolutely perfectly in obedience to all that was written. Nothing else will ever satisfy God. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:10. He makes that point. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. If you're pursuing that performance, you're under a curse. For it is written, this quotes the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All. Here's another way to look at this standard of perfection. You can't even say that, well, what about if I really do pursue perfection in one category? No. It's not measured, this perfection is, by how well someone can keep a particular commandment, but by how well the person keeps all of them, as Galatians 3:10 just said, but James 2:10 says it even more clearly. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. You can say, well, that's not fair. Just one failure, one slip up. I'll give you a good illustration of that. I read this week. It's not my illustration. I've tweaked it just a little bit, but the illustration would be this. It's you. Let's just imagine you're dangling out over the Grand Canyon. I don't recommend it. It's just an illustration. I don't know how you got there. But there you are, dangling over the Grand Canyon, but you are held securely by a very strong chain. And each one of the links, you have the assurance, is a very strong link. Let me ask you a question. How many links would have to break for you to plummet to death? The answer is one. And that's the way it is with God's commandments. People will be condemned by the law and the final day of judgment, no matter which ones they have failed in, no matter how many of the commandments they have broken, no matter how good they've been. This standard is a problem, even if you just think in terms of a simpler version of the law. We have that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Jesus quotes that later in the New Testament. There's a way to just summarize all the law. Let's forget the many stipulations and regulations that are even too hard to remember. Let's not even think in terms of the Ten Commandments. Let's boil it down to just this. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Here's the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Every moment of your day, perfectly loving God with everything within you. The problem still exists. No one's ever done that. And just remember that the law is not just an external standard. It's not just external in nature. The law actually presents an internal standard as well, the thoughts and motives. The Pharisees, they only cared about the external. I mean, that's what people looked at. That's what people knew about the Pharisees. They would look at the Pharisees, and visibly, they looked pretty good. They were impressive. They certainly appeared a lot better than other people. But Jesus is God, able to look at what's going on within and therefore able to know the heart. And that's why, on one occasion, Jesus had these stinging words for them. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, like a casket that's very fancy, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside the tombs are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And those words can be applied to anybody who is settling on change that is merely external. Listen, we all can clean up a little bit. We all can reform a little bit. We all can turn over a new leaf in some way. But think about it. It's mostly external stuff. What we're very unable to do is anything about the state of our hearts. We cannot make ourselves righteous the way God counts righteousness. That's not just a sobering reality, it's far beyond being sobering. Because the end result of that, the end result of a life lived here on this earth that's not perfect in every way according to God's law, both externally and internally, is to be pronounced guilty at the future judgment by the law. And then to exist under God's judgment forever. To exist under the terrible verdict that's going to be rendered. To be condemned because you trusted and hoped in the wrong thing. You see, the law can only do two things, and bringing salvation is not one of them. The law can either condemn, this is what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders, because of its perfect standards, or, as a result of getting that point and realizing our total inability, the law can do this, and this is something wonderful. It can point us to the solution, the Savior, Christ. And ultimately, Moses was pointing to Jesus. These leaders should have gotten that from their study. Instead of trusting in the law Moses wrote, they should have trusted in the Savior that Moses pointed to. Therefore, Jesus says this in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." No specific passage is mentioned here. I mean, we certainly have Deuteronomy 18:15, a passage where Moses clearly prophesies about the one who would come, the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet will come from among you, from our countrymen. Listen to him. That's a prophecy, direct prophecy of Jesus. It's more likely that this is just referring to that overall orientation of Moses' writings. In an overall point, all the books were unveiling God's redemptive plan that there is this Messiah he's sending into the world who would defeat Satan and sin and death, and that God would save sinners through him. So they didn't conclude what they should have from Moses. So Jesus summarizes that problem in verse 47, where he once again points out the close link between Moses and himself. Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings," Moses' writings, "then how will you believe my words?" They're connected. To believe one is to believe the other. To reject one is to reject the other. So again, this is all shocking to them. They thought they believed Moses' words, but they really didn't. Because they ended up taking Moses' words and developing this whole system based upon works. And all the time it was pointing them to the inability of works to save anybody. You know, it really is the problem with man in general. It's this ongoing problem, this wrong thinking that people have, that somehow God has this scale that he works with. That on one side of the scale, yes, our failures, our sins are put there, but on the other side are all the good things. And that it'll balance out somehow. But he doesn't do that. And even if he did, no amount of good works would ever be enough. You could put all your good works. It's never enough to counteract even one sin against a holy, righteous God. One. I will give you this, though. There is a right way to think about this scale thing. You could think of it this way, and it wouldn't be wrong. But this would be the only way to think of it. That on one side is all your sin. Every sinful action, every sinful thought, every sinful motivation, all the sins of omission, every moment we should have done something that we didn't, all of that. But on the other side is placed the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience to God's law in every way. And we could put his death and resurrection there as well, because by his death and then being raised from the dead, all of that had to do with paying the sin debt, our sin debt, paying that debt that we owed that we can never pay. He paid it. So put that over there too. So yes, in a sense, you could say that, well, there's one thing that would take care of that scale problem. Christ. But here's the point still. The application of Christ's perfect life, the application of his death and resurrection is made only if, to a person, only if that person has come to put their hope, their trust in him alone and nothing else. For that person, this balancing of the scale means that they now have a new position. They're justified. They stand forgiven before God. They stand accepted by God. And in this position before God, it's a position in which he has nothing more against us ever, forever, will never be accused or condemned. This is the only way to not end up being judged according to God's perfect law. The only way not to be accused by Moses, to use the terms Jesus used here, is by God's grace found in Jesus Christ alone. One commentator has done a good job, I think, of stating the idea that no one gets to heaven by being good or moral or even obedient to God's law. He wrote this, talking about when he gets to heaven. "I do not expect to meet anyone in heaven who's there because of the Ten Commandments. Oh, I will meet men there who have measured themselves by the law, and therefore have learned that they must run to the grace of God to be saved through the blood sacrifice he provided. But no one will be there through the commandments themselves." So the biggest question anyone can ever answer is that, have you come to faith in Christ? Have you come to the place of putting your hope in him alone? It's not enough to possess a Bible. It's not enough to possess knowledge. It's not enough to study it, memorize it, or anything. You must come to see the point of the Bible, and that is that God is a holy God who must judge sin. And that there's only one way to be reconciled to that holy God, to have a relationship with him, and to live a life that pleases him, and that is to come to put your hope and your trust in his Son, and to follow and serve his Son. That's what's necessary to have eternal life. And that is what the Bible really accomplishes. It points you away from self, from your own efforts to earning salvation, which you could never do, and directs you to the Lord Jesus Christ. All this had to do with the topic of counterfeit spirituality. The religious leaders were examples of that counterfeit spirituality, but I tell you, God hates all examples of counterfeit spirituality. There was another occasion when Jesus expressed God's utter hatred for something counterfeit. It's Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. He quotes from the Old Testament. Matthew 15, 8 through 9. And it's God speaking. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." It's always been true. God sees, He knows, and He hates counterfeit spirituality. So a major application of all this is certainly to those who think they can be saved another way by their own efforts. That person is certainly guilty of these same dangers: misguided zeal, misdirected fear, misplaced trust. But here's something to think about if you know Christ. Even God's people, those who are genuinely saved, have to be careful to avoid these dangers they can slip in. We can find ourselves, even as the redeemed, we can find ourselves slipping back into being zealous about the wrong things. You take something like the spiritual disciplines, we call them. The fact that we need to study our Bible and pray and worship and serve. All the spiritual disciplines, evangelism and so on. As important as those are to our walk with the Lord, we can actually be zealous about the activity of the disciplines themselves. The busyness of it, the knowledge gained from it, even the feelings it stirs up, rather than the result of all of that leading to a greater love for Christ. We got to avoid that danger too. We can find ourselves misdirecting the fear and reverence that we're supposed to have of God alone. We can slip into the bondage of the fear of man, caring too much about what people think of us. It's a very common malady. And that really ends up being a form of self-love as well. And we can certainly find times where perhaps we're misplacing our trust and our hope. We can start to think that somehow to keep God accepting us, to keep Him loving us, that we've got to perform in some way, put our hope in that. We put our hope for joy in our circumstances changing instead of putting our hope and our trust in what God is doing through those circumstances. There's ways we can be guilty of that, so we have to avoid it. So yes, even as Christians, we must continually just revisit the gospel and continually realign ourselves with biblical thinking about growth and sanctification and obedience and holiness and faith. May God help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we come confessing this morning that we as Your people can slip into some expression of these spiritual dangers. So Lord, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to be on guard against these things, so we live a life that's pleasing to You. I certainly do pray, Lord, for those who are somehow deceived here today. There could be imposters intentionally trying to trick people into thinking something that's not true. Convict them, Lord, but certainly those who are self-deceived. Open their hearts to see themselves the way You see them, that they might come to Christ and Him alone to be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.